Can I encourage you, if you have a Bible at hand, to have it open and to follow along? And in these studies in Revelation, I think you'd find it helpful to have a Bible week by week as we do this. And today we're coming to look at this subject of the mighty angel and the little scroll. And what we have here is an interlude that comes between the sounding of the sixth trumpet, which we were thinking about last week, and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And this is similar to how there was an interlude earlier between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 6. In that interlude, it then goes into chapter 7, where we have the number in heaven who are sealed by God and the great multitude that cannot be counted who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal, there was an interlude, a picture into heaven. And now between the blowing of the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's another interlude. And what today but this great angel and the little scroll? And we need to ask the question, what was the purpose of these interludes between the sixth and seventh seal and sixth and seventh trumpet? Well, I think there are three possibilities. And thinking about these will really help us see the purpose of what we're considering today. I think, first of all, it is to give an increased intensity as the end is approached. God is giving us a big build-up. The seventh seal will see the ending of things, and it's a big build-up, and so the pause is sensed to increase that tension. And it's also to focus people on what is to happen with the return of Christ and the end of the world. And I think God is wanting us to pause and to take time and not just think about life that we're living now, but to think about the time we'll die, to think of the time when Jesus will come again, the time this world will end. We need to have time to think about that. It's not maybe what we want to think about, but God wants us to think about that. Secondly, I believe the interlude is to emphasize the patience of the Lord. Peter, in his second letter, responds to criticisms he heard from people about how God is slow to keep his promises and how, indeed, it's said that Jesus will come again, says that the world will end. When's this going to happen? We've been waiting for years, it said even in Peter's day, and it hasn't happened. Peter's response is this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not rushing to end this world. He's not rushing to send Jesus into this world for his second coming, because he wants people now, as they wait, to repent of their sin and to be saved. We have a God who delights in the salvation of people, and God is pausing things to give people time to repent. And that pause will not be forever. And therefore, we need to be quick in coming to Christ if we haven't already. And then thirdly, I think the interlude is for the encouragement of God's people. The opening of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets in Revelation heralds the beginning of some shocking events, some shocking pictures which are given here, which could overwhelm even the people of God. And I think the interludes between numbers 6 and 7 are there to encourage and to strengthen God's people in the midst of these pictures and in the midst of challenging days. And so it's as if the build-up is happening, and then God says, listen, I want to give you another picture in the middle of all that's happening, just to encourage you in the midst of this. So let's get into this picture today of the mighty angel and the little scroll. And first of all, let's consider this mighty angel in verses 1 to 3. The mighty angel who comes down from heaven is described as another mighty angel. Back in chapters 4 and 5, a mighty angel speaks and says to John, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? So as a mighty angel spoke then. So this is another mighty angel. Now, we're not given the name of this angel. This mighty angel in chapter 10 is described as one who is wrapped in a cloud. And in the Bible, a cloud normally spoke of the presence of God. Think of the giving of the Ten Commandments and how God came down on Mount Sinai wrapped in a cloud. Think of the transfiguration when Jesus was changed into this glorious brightness and God came down and met with him. He was wrapped in a cloud. And this mighty angel comes with he comes from the presence of God, and he comes to help share something of the majesty of God's presence to people on earth. Next, we see the rainbow over his head. The rainbow, think of Noah's day, speaks of God's promises not to destroy the world. The rainbow speaks of the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. The God who will indeed do what he says. And so in the midst of trials, what do we hold on to? The promises of God. That's what the rainbow is saying here. Then we see that the face of the angel was shining like the sun. This speaks of the angel reflecting something of the glory of God, whose presence he's just come out of. In my readings this week, I've been doing the story about Moses and after the Ten Commandments and how he spent 40 days in the presence of God. And when he came out of the presence of God, his face was shining with a glorious brightness. How much more these angels who live constantly in the presence of God, will they shine with the reflected glory of God? Do you remember Matthew 28 when the angel came and rolled away the stone at the resurrection? It says of him, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. He just reflected the glory of God. What would be the glory of God be like if we could gaze at it? We couldn't cope with it. He lives in unapproachable light, the Bible says. Then we see that this angel in Revelation had legs like pillars of fire. Now, the mention of pillar of fire, that should probably take you back to the book of Exodus and the pillar of fire which led the children of Israel by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Here we have an angel who's come once more to lead God's people. Angels are ministering spirits to help God's people that they're not alone. They're to be guided, they're protected, they're helped. Then we see in verse 2 that the angel has this little scroll in his hand. This is a bit of an anticlimax, this great mighty angel. He's got a tiny little scroll in his hand. But we'll come back to that later on. And then it says, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is a massive angel. This is a giant of an angel. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, we just heard in the blowing of the trumpets 1 and 2 how one third of the sea would be destroyed and how one third of the land would be destroyed, which would be terrifying. But by setting his foot on the land and on the sea, the mighty angel is showing that he is claiming authority over the land and the sea. In other words, he's claiming authority over the whole world. The devil has sought to steal this world from God, so much so that he's described as the god of this age, the god of this world. By his actions here, this mighty angel is showing that he is claiming back what the devil has sought to steal away. In a world of disaster, in a world of evil, the angel is declaring, God owns this place. God is in control of all that happens in this place. All is under the authority of God. Acknowledge that. That's the message here. Then we're told that the angel calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he does so, seven thunders sound. Now, the voice of a lion and the sounding of the thunder points very much to God, who's pictured in the Bible as roaring like a lion in the book of Hosea and the book of Amos. It's also think about how, indeed, at Sinai, when God came down, there was thunder upon, indeed, the mountain. We think also in John, I think it's John 12, when Jesus is spoken to by God, someone says, was that thunder? God's voice is like thunder when he speaks. Now, when we think of this, this has caused, this picture of this angel and what is happening here, it has caused people to suggest that in fact this great and glorious angel is Jesus Christ. Is this angel Jesus? Some commentators would say yes. Others say no. Let me give you three reasons why I think this great angel is not Jesus. First of all, nowhere else in the book of Revelation is Jesus pictured as an angel. Angels are called angels. Jesus is called the Son of God. He's not described as an angel. Secondly, when Christ appears in the book of Revelation, John and others fall down and worship him. No one's falling down here to worship. And then thirdly, the oath that is made by the angel in verses 5 and 6. He swears by the one who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them. Jesus is the one who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. So it doesn't make sense if Jesus says, I swear by the one who made these things. So I think clearly this is an angel. It's an angelic spirit being. It's not Christ. But I want to emphasize this. This is important. This mighty angel is close to Christ. He comes with something of the glory of Christ. He comes as a representative of Christ. And so much that you say about this angel indeed points us to Jesus. This angel speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mightn't be the Lion of Judah, but he roars on behalf of the Lion of Judah. He is here to emphasize that Christ is in control and that Christ needs to be listened to by those who live in this world. Christ, who's in charge of this world, Christ, who holds our lives in his hands, he is the one people need to bow before. Remember back in chapter 6, the opening of the seven seals, which speaks of God's purposes on the earth being fulfilled. Who opened the seals? Who was worthy to open the seals? The Lamb who was slain. He alone was worthy. Again, it reminds us that all that is happening in this world, who's in control? The Lamb who was slain, seated to the right hand of the Father, the place of all power and authority. So we have this, the mighty angel in verses 1 to 3. And then we have the seven thunders in verses 4 to 7. Now notice what happens here when the seven thunders sound here in verse 4. This is interesting. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now why does this happen? What's the message here? And I think the picture here is that John has been busy writing down this revelation from God because he has the responsibility to pass it on, as he has then written it down for us today. But here he is told about the seven thunders. There are certain things he's not to write down. There are certain things which are not to be passed on. Why? Well, the sealing of this message of the seven thunders, it's in contrast to the little scroll that's in the hand of the mighty angel, which is described in verse 2 as being open for people to read. The message of this little scroll, John himself was told to take later and to share it. And what this is teaching us is that there is truth that God reveals to his people in his word, truth that we need to know, but there's also a lot of other truth which God in his wisdom and in his love chooses not to reveal to us. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 puts it this way. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, things that aren't made known. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And Moses is saying there, listen, there are secrets which God will not make known, which remain with God. And maybe in the world to come we might learn some of these secrets, but not now. And God is saying, listen, there's things you don't need to know. But all that you need to know, I will reveal to you in my word, so that you can walk in the ways of my law, in the ways of my truth. John Calvin, the great reformer, said that when God stops speaking, his children should stop trying to be more wise. In other words, in subjects which God doesn't reveal any more to us about, we're not to speculate. We're to focus on what God has revealed, to believe it and to live by it. People sometimes say to me, William, I struggle with the Bible. There's so much I can't understand. And my reply to them is generally this. My problem is not what I don't understand in the Bible. My problem is what I do understand, trusting it and living it out. And that should be our focus on what we do understand. Often what God does not reveal will be far greater than what he makes known. Remember, this is a little scroll. It would be maybe translated today as this was a booklet, not even a big book, a booklet. So little of the knowledge of God is made known. The rest God keeps to himself. And we need a childlike faith which accepts what God reveals to us as being all that we need to know, and we need to know our Bibles better. And maybe you're struggling in understanding the book of Revelation. It's maybe partly because you don't understand or know the Old Testament better, because all these pictures come from the Old Testament. We should get to know what the Bible teaches us. That's enough. And leave the rest to God and trust him. Let me just say this. I think this is an important point. Learn from what God does here. We need to be wise in what we reveal to others. It's not always wise to share everything with people. Take, for example, children. We don't bombard our children with every truth. We're wise in what we share to our kids. There are certain things, indeed, which we don't want them to know until they're older. The sad thing today with so much knowledge which children have access to, they learn from maybe far too much too soon and lose part of their childhood and their innocence because of that. We need to be wise in what we reveal to our children. And it's the same when it comes to adults. You know, there are certain things we need to hold back at times from sharing. I sometimes aware of people who delight in sharing with others criticisms that they've heard about people, or criticisms even what they heard about the people that they're talking to. And there's certain people delight in that. You know, sometimes people don't need to know that. And it's better for people not to know some of those things. Or maybe take something like sickness. When someone is diagnosed with something, someone comes and they share all these gruesome stories about others who have had a similar sickness. People don't need to know that. You see, in our use of truth, in our use of sharing, we should be sharing that which is helpful to people. We need to measure our words wisely. What is for the good of people? That's what God does with us. He doesn't reveal all we need to know, but what we need to know. Or not, he doesn't reveal all that we might want to know, but what we need to know. Now here, after the mention of the seven thunders, the angel swears by God that there will be no more delay, that the seventh trumpet was about to sign, and the final purposes of God will be fulfilled. And what we need to take from this is that time is short. Someone has said in the history of the world, time is much later than we would imagine. The day is much further gone than we might think. Time is short, which leads us to our last point, which is the taking of the scroll in verses 8 to 11. John here is called to take the scroll from the mighty angel in verse 8. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and in the land. And John shows great courage here, going to this mighty angel. And the answer he gets when he asks for the scroll, I'm sure surprised him. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Not only is John to take the scroll, he has to digest it. He has to eat it. And there's a picture here of Ezekiel chapter 2, where Ezekiel likewise is told to take a scroll and to eat it. And more, John is being encouraged here in the book of Revelation, not just to be a spectator, but to participate in what's happening. And remember what I said last week, Revelation is a practical book that is there to change our lives when we read it properly. And what happens to John in the book of Revelation should be our experience in reading God's word. When we begin to read God's word, we might feel maybe a wee bit distant from it. And then like John, when John is invited to come closer, we're maybe drawn into the word and come to understand it better. And John was then asked questions, for example, in Revelation 7, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? Questions are asked. John is spoken to directly. And as we study God's word, there's a sense then that the word is really speaking to us. Then it should become what we see here. We really begin to digest that word. It becomes part of us, transforming and changing us. Changing how we think, changing how we feel. And this eating of the scroll speaks of taking God's word, not in a shallow way, but serious involvement in the word of God. Taking it so to heart. It's not just about a wee verse here or there, which is all that some Christians want. It's getting to grips with the word of God and letting it into our hearts in fullness. Now, in sharing John's truth, or God's truth, that John is called to do here, the lesson is it must first become part of him. And the more that God's word is part of us, living deeply within our souls, transforming us deep within, the more and more will be our witness effective for Christ. When people see the word of God lived out in our lives, changing us, it's then that they will take to heart what we are saying. But what about the message here that the scroll was sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the stomach? Now, what are we to make of that? It gives me a picture of Christmas time, eating a pile of sweets, sweet to the mouth, and then after a while it becomes bitter to the stomach. And I did that far too often over Christmas time. But what, indeed, are we to make of this? Well, God's word being sweet as honey to the mouth, we can understand. Psalm 19 and 10 says of God's word, more to be desired are they than gold, that's the law of God, even more fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And God's word is sweet to the mouth, the message of grace, the message of forgiveness, of salvation, the message of peace of God, peace within, the message of God's presence, the message of eternal bliss. Sweeter than honey, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Oh, the message of Christ is sweet. But how then is this sweet word of God, does it become bitter? Well, I think the bitterness in the stomach from the word can be from at least three things. I think it could come, first of all, from the battle within. I'm thinking here of Paul in Romans 7, where he talks about, as a Christian, the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the evil that he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. And he sees this battle within him between his sin and the Spirit. And you know, this is really hard as a Christian. You know, we become more, the more God's word becomes in, there's a battle within us and we have to die to sin. And that's tough, and that can be bitter at times. And God's word is not comfortable at times when it gets into every area of our lives. And that battle within is so real to us. Secondly, I think it speaks about the cost of discipleship and the cost of standing for Christ and on biblical principles, and particularly in the days that we're living in. This is very unpopular. The world does not want to tell us that its morality and its way of doing things is wrong. It's not popular today to teach that physical relationships are only for one man and one woman in marriage. It's not popular to say that killing babies in the womb is murder. The world doesn't like that. It's not popular to say that unless you're born again, you will not go to heaven. The world doesn't like that. And it's tough at times standing on that truth. And there's times I've had to say things and my stomach has been churning within as I've said things. It's tough. And thirdly, the message of judgment is a better message to share. Sharing the message of judgment and hell should pain you. The story is told about Andrew Bonner, a great Scottish preacher, sharing to another great preacher, Robert Murray McShane, how he spoke on the Sunday about hell. And McShane's response was, "Did it pain you? Did it pain you?" And I've got to say, well, see, when I speak on judgment, see, when I speak on hell, I'm good for nothing after it. It racks me physically. And that should be the case. If we find it easy talking about judgment, about hell, oh, there's something wrong with us. And I think the battle within, the cost of discipleship, the message of judgment, yes, God's sweet. Word is sweet. The message of salvation, the message of grace, the message of Christ's love, the message of his presence and the hope of the gospel, those things are sweet. But there are other aspects are tough. And we need to be ready for it. Can I say reverently, God's word is a bit like a Chinese meal. It can both be sweet and sour. Great encouragement, great comfort, but also great challenge and great cost. But here is a wonderful truth to encourage us to embrace God's word. When we embrace God's truth in our hearts, embrace it into our lives and share that truth, we, like John, become part of God's wonderful plans in this world. Look at verse 11, what John is told here. "And I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." John, as he would take God's word to heart, as he would embrace that truth within him, God's plan in his life was being fulfilled. And as he shares that truth, God's plan for the world was going to be fulfilled. And as Christians, as we share the message of Christ, this is our wonderful news. As we ensure this message of the word which is changing us, we are seeing God's purposes fulfilled in Ahokka, in Northern Ireland, in this world. And it's important here to go back to where this message is coming. It's coming from this mighty angel with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, acknowledging that God has authority and controls everything. It's the God who's in total control who's saying, "Go and share this message of salvation, this message of hope, this message of challenge to the world around you." What did Jesus say to his disciples when he told them to go into all the world? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." And therefore, as Christians today, we're called to go with the authority of Christ. Let this word be deep within us. Get deeper within us. Get into God's word deeper. Let it change us. And let it share it. Let us share this truth, because those people you live among, those people in your estate, those people indeed you work with, those people in your school, those family members, those friends, those people who are friends on Facebook, they need to hear this truth. They need the hope of Christ. Don't hide it to yourself. Don't hide your light under a bowl. Let it out. Let it shine. Amen.